Beloved, on this glorious Easter Sunday, our Old Testament lesson comes to us from Exodus 14, verses 10 through 31. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of the Lord, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord, in the pillar of fire and of cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The water returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson is from Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
The angel of death has ravaged every home in Egypt, including Pharaoh's. And every Egyptian firstborn male, whether man or beast, was dead. And weeping and wailing was heard throughout the land, and grief and terror filled every home. All of Egypt knew that Yahweh is the Lord, the one who is to be feared. Yet, his people Israel were spared. When the angel of death saw the blood of the Passover lamb upon the doorpost of each Jewish home, he passed over the firstborn inside, sparing that home from his wrath. Yahweh had warned Pharaoh that such a terrible judgment was coming. But bewildered and angered, Pharaoh summoned Moses to appear before him one last time and ordered the Israelites to leave Egypt. And so with the Exodus underway, a new phase in redemptive history began, beginning with the crushing defeat of Egypt and the release of God's people from tyranny and bondage. And yet this deliverance of God's people from the Pharaoh as Israel passed through the sea on dry ground points ahead to an even greater victory, an act of miraculous deliverance from death and the grave with our Lord's bodily resurrection from the dead that first Easter. Now this Easter season we're considering the events associated with our Lord's Passover, the celebration of the Passover with his disciples their last night together, his betrayal, his arrest, his trial, and his death by crucifixion. And we're doing so in light of the account of the Passover and the Exodus in Exodus chapters 11 through 14. We're doing this because it's our Lord himself who pointed us toward these events during the last days of his messianic mission. The backdrop against which Jesus' death and resurrection takes place, as recounted throughout the Gospels, is Moses' account of Israel's exodus from Egypt, found in the opening chapters of the book of Exodus. As successive pharaohs cruelly mistreated the people of God, the Jews cried out to the God of their fathers, Yahweh, and the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob heard their cries. He remembered his covenant promise of a land, a people, and a nation which he himself had sworn to give Israel's patriarchs. The Lord then raised up Moses to lead the people of Israel into Canaan, the promised land, as well as to serve as the mediator of the covenant the Lord was about to make with his people at Mount Sinai. And the Lord himself appeared to Moses from a burning bush, revealing to him his name, I am that I am, and then sending Moses back to Egypt to confront the Pharaoh and to lead his people from their captivity in Egypt. Now the conflict between Moses and Pharaoh has a very important redemptive historical reference point, which is the prophecy in Genesis 3:15. Of an ongoing struggle, a struggle between the promised seed of the woman and the efforts of Satan to stop that seed of the woman before the Redeemer can crush his head, which is our Lord's death for our sins and followed by his resurrection from the dead. And so when the Pharaoh seeks to kill all male Hebrew children in Egypt and then makes life for the Jews unbearable, Pharaoh is serving as the agent of the serpent, trying to frustrate the progress of redemption. And so when Yahweh sends Moses into Pharaoh's court and instructs him to demand Israel's release, the stage is set for Yahweh to bring judgment upon the gods of Egypt. In the 10 plagues that are manifest in this ongoing conflict between Moses and the Pharaoh, God's power over the pantheon of Egyptian gods becomes clear to everyone, well, except Pharaoh. The Nile turned to blood. Flies, gnats, and frogs cover the land. Maybe the Lord should have sent spiders. That would certainly have gotten his attention. Israel's livestock are stricken, and then her people, including the court magicians, covered with painful boils. A powerful hailstorm followed and decimated the land, and this in turn was followed by a plague of locusts that ate and consumed everything that remained. And finally, in the ultimate demonstration of God's power over nature, the skies turned dark for 3 days. While Egypt suffered under Yahweh's hand of judgment, Israel remained safe in the land of Goshen. Throughout this process, Pharaoh's heart is becoming increasingly hardened. Even the Egyptian magicians knew that these horrific plagues had come from the hand of God. But Pharaoh continues to equivocate, saying one thing and then doing another, quickly changing his mind after he promised Moses that he would let Israel go out into the desert and worship Yahweh. It'll take one final and terrible plague for the Pharaoh to order Israel to leave Egypt. Yahweh will strike down all the firstborn males throughout the land. But before God's wrath falls upon all of Egypt, Yahweh instructs Moses to tell the Israelites to take the blood of a male lamb, a lamb without spot or defect, and place that blood of each of these lambs on the doorpost of their homes. And so when the angel of death goes throughout the land, he will see the sacrificial blood and pass over that house, sparing its inhabitants from the fate of the Egyptian firstborn. The shed blood of the Passover lamb points us ahead, of course, to the cross of Jesus Christ, who is the true Passover lamb, whose shed blood delivers God's people from his coming wrath. Well, as we pick up where we left off on Good Friday, we turn to our text for Easter, beginning with Exodus chapter 12, verse 43. The Passover meal has been instituted. God's people, some 600,000 strong, not counting women, children, and the large number of Egyptians who went with them, they're beginning their long-anticipated journey from slavery in Goshen to freedom in Canaan. Although the journey to Canaan would normally take but a week to 10 days, God had other plans for Israel. A journey through the sea, and a detour of many, many miles and 40 years. But before God's people can enter the promised land, God, of course, will make a covenant with them at Mount Sinai. Now, along with the instructions as to how to apply the blood of the sacrificial lamb to the doorposts of every Hebrew home, the Lord gave instructions to Moses regarding the celebration of subsequent Passover meals, which was to become a perpetual reminder of God's deliverance of his people for the generations to come. And that's the backdrop against which we read Exodus chapter 12, verses 43 to 49. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you've circumcised him. No foreigner or hired hand may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you." Now, these regulations set in place a number of things that are going to characterize the celebration of the sacraments, even down to this present day. For one thing, no one who's uncircumcised can celebrate the Passover. So notice that the boundary for participation in the celebration of the Passover is not determined by race or social standing, but solely by membership in the covenant of grace, of which circumcision was the sign and the seal. Slaves or Egyptians who've been circumcised can participate, but those who are unknown to Israel cannot, no matter what their standing or station in life. And that principle is carried over into the new covenant, in that people who've not been baptized can't participate in the Lord's Supper. We should also note that certain aspects of the Passover celebration are typological, as they point ahead to the coming of Jesus Christ. The lamb's bones are not to be broken, a point which John mentions in his gospel as a prophetic reference to the death of Jesus Christ. The people of God are to eat the meal together at one time and one place as a family unit, because the family in Scripture is the original church. The emphasis falls upon the proper understanding of the celebration, a commemoration of what God has done, not what we do for God, so that no superstitions are attaching to the carcass of the animal, which is typical of paganism. Now, according to verses 50 and 51, all the people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, and on that very day the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. And so with that declaration now, we enter into a new period in redemptive history. Israel's captivity in Egypt is blessedly over, and the Exodus journey to Mount Sinai and the land of promise has begun. But a sharp redemptive historical shift has already taken place, as we see in the opening verses of chapter 13. When the firstborn of men and certain animals, who were spared from God's wrath on the Egyptians, are now to be consecrated, that is, they're to be set apart unto the Lord for his purposes. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever's the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both man and beast, is mine." Well, this consecration of all firstborn sons is intended to remind all the subsequent generations of Israel of the source and the mode of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. And so we read in verses 14 and following of chapter 13, "And when the time comes, your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' You shall say to him, 'By a strong hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or your frontlets between your eyes, for a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt.'" With this command, then, all of the sons of Israel are to be catechized, because God is going to ensure that his people do not forget that it was Yahweh who delivered them from their bondage and tyranny in Egypt. Now, the direct route between the province of Goshen and Canaan is along the so-called Philistia Road. It's a very well-traveled trade route, and we know from archaeological records that it was garrisoned by Egyptian soldiers who kept very extensive records of arrivals and departures along the various forts or frontier outposts along the road there. And so according to chapter 13, verse 17, "When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, 'Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt.'" Well, that explains in part why God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the sea. Now, preparing for any trouble that might arise, the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle. But not forgetting God's covenant promise to Abraham, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here." Well, that promise is fulfilled, because God came to Israel's aid, and now Joseph's mummified remains are going to be reburied in the land of promise, exactly as Joseph had hoped in faith and as he had foreseen. Furthermore, God did not deliver Israel from Egypt only to leave his people to their own devices. God has delivered Israel from the Pharaoh, and he'll guide his people in the way they should go, to Canaan by way of Mount Sinai. And so according to verses 20 and following, they moved on from Succoth and camped at Ethan on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, they might travel by day and by night. A pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, did not depart from before the people. Well, as Yahweh had appeared to Abraham in Genesis 15 in the form of a blazing torch, and then later to Moses by means of the burning bush, so Yahweh now manifests his presence to his people in the form of a column or a pillar of cloud and fire. Yahweh is going to guide his people to the promised land, to Sinai. He'll protect them from the hand of their enemies. Our God, the author of Hebrews says, is a consuming fire, and we see hints of it here in this typology. But Israel's struggle with Egypt is far from over, because the double-minded and hard-hearted Pharaoh is about to re-enter the story yet again. The mighty Pharaoh is going to find himself completely powerless to stay the mighty arm of Yahweh. And so in the first four verses of chapter 14, we read, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For the Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they're wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord.' And they did so." Well, if you know the map, this is to the south of the Philistia Road. It's near the Red Sea, that isthmus that connects Egypt with the Sinai Peninsula. And this sets the stage for Pharaoh's final act of treachery against Israel. Now, sensing that the Jews had taken a dead-end route that would have left them hemmed in on all sides, trapped against the sea, Pharaoh now sees his chance for revenge. And so when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, "What is this we have done that we've left Israel go from serving us?" Pharaoh's just lost 600,000 laborers. This is a huge and negative impact upon the Egyptian economy. And though Egypt had been crushed by the hand of Yahweh, yet again, Pharaoh's heart is now hardened, and it leads to a change of mind. A change that causes him to seek the absolute destruction of the people of God. And so he made ready his chariots, and he took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. Well, this apparently is the size of a standard Egyptian chariot battalion, and it's, I think, a reasonable assumption that this unit is probably Pharaoh's own royal guards. Now, even if this attempted measure of revenge will only further the Lord's purposes, we read in verses 8 to 9 that the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel with the people going out defiantly. That's a remarkable thing. And the Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamped at the sea by Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. Now, as we know, a battalion of chariots can cover ground a lot faster than 600,000 people on foot, especially when they have women and children in tow, animals, and all their possessions, including much of the gold of Egypt. Now, Egypt's military had a reputation for great prowess. And so when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes. And behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. Well, that's certainly an understandable reaction, but it's not the response of faith. The pillar of fire is present. Yahweh's with them. Israel had just witnessed what Yahweh had done to Egypt. So it's because of unbelief that the people said to Moses, "Well, it's because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness. What have you done to us, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians." Man, for it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Thanks a lot, Moses. But God raised up Moses to lead his people by proclaiming to them the very word of Yahweh. And so Moses said to the people, speaking the words of the Lord himself, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have to only be silent." This is Yahweh telling them, sit down and zip it. Yahweh will spare their lives. He'll deliver them from the Pharaoh. He's turned the Nile to blood. He controls all the creatures, the winds, the suns. He controls all the things the Egyptians foolishly worship. It's Yahweh who brought about the death of every firstborn in Egypt. And Yahweh's now promised to fight for his people. Pharaoh's chariots, as mighty as they are no match for the creator of heaven and earth. And so in verses 15 to 17, Moses tells us, the Lord said, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, so they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen." Well, the people of Israel are afraid, and they're wavering in their faith. And so the time has come for Moses, the covenant mediator, to lead them. The Lord promises to fight for his people. Yahweh has raised up Pharaoh and his army so that Yahweh's glory might be manifest. And then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness. And it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. So while the glory cloud protected Israel from Egyptian attack, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right and on their left. And so the waters miraculously part. The mushy ground is dried sufficiently for the people to march through on dry ground. And as the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, "I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." So here again we get a hint from the New Testament that the Exodus out of Israel foreshadows better things yet to come. Now, while God's people pass through the waters and are delivered from the armies of Pharaoh, the waters of the Red Sea become the means of God's judgment upon the obstinate Pharaoh. And so we read in verse 23 that after Israel passed safely through the water, the Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea. And all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen, and in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so they drove heavily. Well, that marshy ground that had dried enough to allow Israel to pass through on foot couldn't take the weight of a horse-drawn battle chariot. And Pharaoh's mighty chariot battalion is stuck in the mud, helpless, confused, and about to be consumed by the waters of judgment. And when it became clear that Israel is going to escape, now all of a sudden it's the pursuers who realize they're in great peril, and panic now grips them. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." They now know their fate sealed. They now know that Yahweh is against them. And it was then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea that the water may come back on the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that had fallen into the sea. Not one of them remained. Pharaoh can only watch as his elite battalion disappears beneath the waters of judgment. Now, let's not miss the powerful irony here that the armies of Pharaoh are drowned exactly as the Pharaoh had done to the Hebrew male infants a generation earlier. Now, the contrast between the fate of the Egyptians and that of Israel couldn't be any more stark, because we read in verse 29 and following, "But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so that people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. The sea is not going to be Israel's grave. It'll be Egypt's grave. And in the Song of Moses, recounted in the next chapter of Exodus, we read these words from Moses: "I'll sing to the Lord, for he's triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider, he's thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host be cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy." God has saved his people from the fiercest of foes, Pharaoh, and from terrible consequences, slavery and death, by means of the waters of blessing and curse, prefiguring baptism, according to Paul, which he also ties to our Lord's death and resurrection, as we're about to see. Now, as we fast forward from the night of the Exodus to the life of Jesus more than 1,000 years later, we see the greater Moses once again rescue his people from a fierce and terrible foe. This time, death and the grave. Enemies far more powerful, far more feared than Pharaoh and his armies. Beloved, we all know it. Death is our greatest enemy. It's the consequence of Adam's sin and ours. But death is that foe over which Jesus wins the victory when the tomb is empty that first Easter. His bodily resurrection from the dead is not only proof of his deity and vindicates everything that he taught and all the claims that he made, but his bodily resurrection demonstrates for all to see that his death as the Passover lamb on Good Friday has removed from us the guilt of our sins. And that empty tomb shouts out at us that our risen Savior has defeated our greatest enemy once and for all. Now, throughout the New Testament's teaching about our Lord's bodily resurrection, we find the image of Israel's exodus through the sea. And now we learn that this was symbolic of death and the grave. And in the account of the exodus, the Apostle Paul sees a baptism of sorts, as we just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Israel's baptized into Moses, the covenant mediator, and into the cloud, which is the sign of God's presence. And so, in a profound sense, therefore, the crossing of the Red Sea is repeated whenever we're baptized or when we witness a baptism, because we pass through the waters of blessing and judgment in the font. And although we're not saved by the water or by the ritual itself, we are saved from the consequence of our sins by the same God who led Israel through the sea on dry ground and who commands us to be baptized to ratify the oath that he swore to us and to our children. For he is our God and we are his people. And so baptism then is the sign and the seal of that promise. It's our ratification of God's gracious promise. Baptism then becomes the sacramental sign of Christ's empty tomb. As the pillar of fire led Israel through the sea, so too we're led through the waters of baptism by Jesus Christ, which is symbolic of his bodily resurrection. How do we know this? Well, Romans chapter 6. Paul connects baptism as the sign and seal of a believer's union with the risen Christ, a Christ who is now raised from the dead, never to die again. And Paul puts it this way: "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." Enslaved to sin, what does that remind us of? Israel's slavery where? In Egypt, under whom? The Pharaoh. Paul goes on, "The one who's died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Beloved, as Israel went through the sea on dry ground and was saved from Pharaoh, Israel's great enemy, so too in baptism we rise with Jesus Christ in newness of life, who has defeated our great enemy that first Easter, which is death. As Pharaoh could not harm Israel because of Christ's presence in the cloud, the pillar of fire and cloud, so too Jesus Christ protects us from our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, which have been consumed in the baptismal waters of judgment. And just as the tomb could not hold the risen Jesus, so too these things can no longer enslave us. And we've been freed from them by the blood and righteousness of Christ, by his empty tomb and by his cross, so that we now make our exodus journey to the promised land, where, beloved, one day we will all find and enter our great Sabbath rest. Like the Israel of old, we too have passed through the waters of judgment in baptism, symbolic of death and the curse. The Lord save Israel from her watery grave. The Lord saves us from death itself in his resurrection. And so on Easter, we celebrate that glorious fact that Jesus, who is the true Israel, has passed through his judgment ordeal, the cross and the tomb, and he's now seated at the right hand of the Father with the power to deliver us from death itself. And we now embrace God's promise to save us from our sins by trusting in that risen Christ, believing that he can and that he will save us from the power of sin and the grave. And the reason why we all believe this to be true is summed up in that glorious but simple cry of Christians around the world and across the ages on Easter Sunday. Beloved, he is risen. He's risen.
He's risen indeed.
Amen.